Turn, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. Last week we began looking at the seven utterances we have from our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and tonight we're going to look at the last four. Matthew chapter 27. We'll have to make sure that we don't digress too much tonight. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it upon a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let him be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him." It's said of Martin Luther that he took this particular saying of the cross, and in particular Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 46, and he committed himself to studying and meditating upon it. He spent, so the history books tell us, many hours in absolute solitude, in the same position in the seat in which he began his meditation. He went without food and drink for several hours. And in the end he was heard to exclaim from his study, "God forsaken of God, who can understand that?" Tonight we are going to attempt to just get a picture, a glimpse, of what our Lord was passing through when he was forsaken of God. The first three words that we looked at last week were basically addressed to men. Now the Lord Jesus Christ addressed himself to God. There was a question raised last week, and we had some discussion outside about the darkness that hung over this scene for 3 hours. What do I think caused it? Well, it wasn't an eclipse, because it was a full moon at the time of the Passover, and when you've got a full moon, the moon is on the opposite side of the earth to the sun, so it's impossible. What caused that darkness? And I've meditated a lot upon this and thought a lot upon it. And you know, the answer is very simple, but very profound. Here we have an evidence of God forsaking his Son. Simple as that. The word of dereliction from the cross, from the words of our Lord, were, "God, why has you forsaken me?" Now, can we understand that? Can we plumb the depth of that darkness that enshrouded the scene when God's Son, the one who was with him in an eternity past, the one who had all of the attributes of the Godhead embodied in human form, all his holiness, all his majesty, all his power, and yet he became that which was to his holiness most abhorrent. That upon which he as a holy God could not look, he became my sin. And as my sin suffering on the cross, God the Father could not behold iniquity. God, says the scripture, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so there was this vast chasm between the holiness of God and my sin. And as God the Father looked down from heaven, he saw on that cross not the darling of his bosom, not the one who was with him in eternity past, but he saw embodied there on the cross your sin and mine in all its awfulness, in all its abhorrentness, in all its enormity. Is it any wonder that there was a darkness that enshrouded this scene? You know, it's interesting that up until this point of time, every prayer that had fallen from our Saviour's lips began with the words, "My Father." And yet here we have my God. You know, the beauty of that, brethren and sisters, is that it signifies to me, here is God's Son in perfect human form, suffering as a human, suffering for my sin. And so he cries, my God, my God. You'll notice the personal pronoun. He was still his God. And you know, tonight, as one who has come to the foot of that cross and accepted Jesus Christ by faith, I can use that personal pronoun as so many here can. But I wonder, my friend, can you? Has there ever been a time in your life's experience when you've come into a personal relationship with God the Father, made possible through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you tonight can sit there and say, my God, my God. The most profound word in the English language, why? Why? Not so long ago I was reading Mr. J. Campbell Morgan's commentary on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd like to read just something that he says concerning this very statement. There is no experience of life through which men or women pass so terrible as that of silence and mystery. The hours of isolation and sorrow when there is no voice, no vision, no sympathy, no promise, no hope, no explanation. The hours in which the soul asks why. There is no agony for the human soul like that of silence. When I'm asked for a theory of the atonement, I reply that in the midst of the mighty movement, the Lord himself asked why. And if he asked that question, I dare not imagine that I can ever explain the deep central verities of this mystery of pain. We'll never fully understand the depths, the enormity of that word, why. But I'd like to suggest to you that we can get a glimpse. We can get just a little understanding, which I hope tonight will encourage us, will exhort us, and for those who have never come to the cross, will challenge us. And the reason, I believe, the why, is found in the very prophecy that the Lord's quoting from in the Psalms. And it's involved with the holiness of God. Thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And as we said before, the enormity of what our Lord has passed through, we can get a glimpse of when we appreciate the fact that he was made sin for us. He who was without sin, he who did no sin, who knew no sin, he who was God's Son from an eternity past, was made sin for me and suffered on Calvary as a man. And he entered into a profound loneliness and isolation. The words that we've read in Matthew's Gospel were spoken as he emerges from those 3 hours of darkness. Why hast thou forsaken me? The verb used, hast, could also have been translated did. Why did thou forsake me? And I believe it's very important that we understand that this experience of our Lord Jesus Christ was a very, very real experience. This experience of him being made a curse under the law was a very real experience for our Lord. It wasn't something that he imagined, something that he theorized. It was a very personal and intense experience. So he says, Lord God, my God, why did you forsake me? Forsaken of his father, forsaken of his kinsmen, rejected by his nation, the profound lowliness that was his as he hung on that centre cross. The word forsaken has this connotation. Leaving someone in the midst of hostile circumstances. Forsaken. Fled. Famished. Gone. 18 hours had passed, or a little more, in which the waves and the billows of hell's wrath had been poured out upon our Lord in physical pain and suffering. And if that wasn't enough, now the judgment and the waves of heaven's judgment against my sin poured in upon him. Is it any wonder that he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? An intensely personal experience, forsaken me. And I'd like you to close your eyes and to imagine that there on that cross, enduring the judgment of God against my sin, is me, an individual. Because as God looked down upon that scene, that's what he saw. Each one of us as individuals, in all our sin, in all the enormity of our sin, and the darkness and the blackness of our sin. Then he saw us on that centre cross. No longer did he behold the beauty of his son. What he saw was the blackness and the darkness of my sin. Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ took my place upon that cross when he became sin for me. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. The previous words that we just considered very briefly were the cry of anguish that came from the Spirit of our Lord as he suffered at the hands of his God. This cry, I would suggest to you, is the cry of physical pain. I thirst. Our Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, as is recorded there, with a gnawing hunger. Tempted of the devil. He finishes it with a raging thirst. In this expression, very simply, two words, I thirst, I'd like to suggest that we have several things that point so sublimely and so beautifully to his perfect humanity. It was, as I said, an exclamation of the physical pain and suffering that he had endured. Just think about it. More than 18 hours had passed since that crown of thorns had been placed upon his head. Since that Roman lash had stung his back and then sent burning pain across his back as the barbs that were contained in it were dragged across his back and the flesh was torn open. Many hours had passed since the soldiers in mockery had spat upon him and had torn the hairs from his beard. He had endured 3 hours of a darkness that we'll never understand, where all the weight of his physical body was suspended from nails piercing his hands and his feet. As we suggested to you last week, the excruciating pain in the shoulders and the upper arms must have been almost unbearable. You know, as a youngster, I full remember once listening to a man by the name of Bill Patterson preaching the gospel and speaking about the pain of our Lord's suffering with his arms outstretched. And I didn't really appreciate it until the following Saturday. And that Saturday my dad was closing in and we had a high set house. And you know how very often you clothes in underneath, you put a false ceiling in. Now, let me tell you, one of the big disadvantages of being a tall kid is that you're always used as a ladder. Right? And so my dad called me and said, look, he said, I'm having a bit of trouble. He said, do you think you could just hold this piece of board just here for a minute while I put a couple of nails in and tack it? And I just thought, being a little bit gullible, I suppose, that, yeah, just the one would be right. There were 15 of them. And I can tell you, after about 40 minutes, my shoulders were absolutely murder. The weight of having your arms outstretched, that was nothing compared to what our Lord passed through. I was reading recently about the wartime experiences of many of our soldiers. You know that we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of the cessation of hostilities at present, and there's a lot in the press. And I was reading the experience of a young soldier, or he was young then, who was involved in the D-Day landings over in Normandy. And he got with some of his mates a few hundred yards up the beach before an exploding shell sent shrapnel into his lower body, virtually blew off one of his legs and severely wounded him. And he was lying in the battlefield, as they did for several hours, before medical help could come. And he recounts that his first recollection was actually of the pain of the wounds that had been inflicted. He was unaware of the totality of them. But he said within a very short period of time, the experience of pain that he had was overtaken by an experience far greater, far more torturous, far more pronounced, and that was one of thirst. And they tell us that one of the great characteristics of human suffering in terms of pain, physical pain and agony, is that of thirst. Why do I mention this? Here we have the Son of God hanging on the cross, enduring excruciating pain, but God never thirsts. But man does. Here we have the greatest evidence, I believe, of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He passed through every experience that you and I will ever pass through. He was made like unto his brethren. And such was his experience that the apostle could write that we today have a high priest in the presence of God, which, according to Philip's translation, cannot but be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. What a tremendous encouragement there is in that thought, in that verse. But here he is, thirsting, as the one who becomes a mediator between God and man, endures untold physical suffering and agony. Yes, we do have a mediator tonight, seated at God's right hand, one who is able to present us in all our shortcomings, in all our foibles, in all the errors of our ways, present us to God. And for those of us who have come to the foot of the cross, we're presented in his perfectness, in his righteousness. You see, as God looks down tonight, he will see in this building two people, two types of people. He will see those who he perceives as like unto his Son. And he will see those still in the blackness and the darkness and the enormity and the terror of their sin. And I want to ask you the question, where do you sit tonight? As God looks down upon this gathering, does he see you in all the beauty of his Son's righteousness? That comes about, my friend, as a result of you making a conscious decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour through faith. That involves you coming to the foot of the cross and there acknowledging that in the presence of God, you are a sinner. And that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sin. Now when you've taken that step of faith, then the scriptures tell us that you're clothed in a righteousness that is not your own, that it is his. And God looks down and sees here seated a person no longer in their sin, no longer in that which was most abhorrent to himself, but sees a person clothed in the righteousness that is his son's. You know, it's fascinating that we have recorded in John's Gospel the scripture might be fulfilled, a fulfillment of prophecy. It was Psalm 69 that says this, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. They gave me also vinegar, gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." You know, our Lord, as he suffered all this pain and agony, recalls the scriptures that he'd learnt firstly from his mother Mary as a child, then at the school, and then at those teachers at the temple. And in all those years of silence, when he'd studied the scriptures and learnt them. And here in this prophecy, I would suggest to you that just as he'd given voice to that spiritual agony that he'd passed through when he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So on this one occasion, the lamb that was led to the slaughter, the sheep that was before her shearers as dumb, opens his mouth and gives expression to that ultimate physical human anguish and says, "I thirst." How profound. I want you to turn down to verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. "Jesus, therefore, when he received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up the ghost." You know, each of these utterances that we have from the cross, I don't believe were spoken in such a way that would betray the fact that our Lord suffered in terms of a voice that was weakening, that was feeble, that was becoming more and more difficult to hear. I believe each of these utterances was spoken in a voice that was firm, that was resolute, that was clear. But over and above all, one word was shouted almost from the cross. A Greek word that incorporates the three that we've just read in verse 30, a Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. What was finished? For the Lord Jesus Christ, it meant that his suffering was over. He had to experience the loneliness and the rejection, the desolation and the desertion of his Father. Because he came as your Saviour and mine. He had to endure the sneering and the scoffing and the physical agony and the mental anguish that he passed through because he was to become sin for us. But it is finished. It is over. Tetelestai. Then I'd suggest too that here we find Revelation is finalised. He'd said himself while he was here amongst his disciples, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him and made him known." You want to know what God's like? You want to know how God would act in a set of circumstances that perhaps is confronting you? You want to know how God would react when men despise and spitefully use you? Start in Matthew's Gospel and go through to the end of John and read how our Lord Jesus Christ handled those situations. The very situations and circumstances that you and I are faced with day by day in our life, he experienced as a man, but he displayed the characteristics of God. So how would God act? You read the Gospels. That'll give you an insight into what God would do in those circumstances. It is finished. Again, as he considered the law and all of the Old Testament typology and the thousands upon thousands of sacrifices that his people here on earth had offered down through the years, they've gone. They're done away with. They're no longer needed. Substance has now become a reality in the shadows of past. He said to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." It is finished. The Father's will complete in every detail. Every aspect in finality and particularity of the will of God his Father was completed in the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the law of God perfectly, and so he'd obtained that righteousness that you and I can have tonight. And that's a tremendous joy to me. Something that I would never, to use an expression we might all understand, never in a million years be able to do, God did for me through his Son on Calvary, and tonight I can achieve that which is unattainable by me simply by taking God at his word. I wonder if you've ever taken that step, my friend. I wonder if there's ever been a time in your life's experience when you've been able to say, "My God died on Calvary's cross for my sin. His blood was shed on account of my sin. That judgment that was borne down upon him was the judgment that was due to me. He suffered that I might obtain a righteousness that is not my own." You know, at this very point in his experience, when the world would look and sip upon this scene and say, "Satan victorious, God defeated," I failed to understand that the victim on the cross had become the victor through the cross. Because in his death, you and I can be set free from the bondage of sin. The bonds that Satan has upon you and I tonight can be broken forever as a result of God's Son's sacrifice. As a result of this tremendous word, "Tetelestai," it is finished. But have you ever appropriated that to yourself, my friend? Has there ever been a personal experience in your life when you personally as an individual have humbly bowed before God and said, "Thanks be unto God for this thine unspeakable gift, thy Son"? Redemption was completed and accomplished in totality. Tonight there is absolutely nothing that you and I can add to this finished work. It's something like an artist. You know, I grew up in Sydney, as just about all of you know, I suppose. And in the assembly where I was at Bexley, there was a tremendously talented young man in terms of art. Now, I'm the first to admit that I have a great appreciation of art, probably born by the fact that I had absolutely no talent. And so I can appreciate tremendously the skill that goes into the painting and the drawing. And I remember once as a youngster being around at Graham's place, and this young guy was making quite a nice and profitable living out of selling his paintings, mostly landscapes. And I remember distinctly watching him as he finished a great canvas on the Three Sisters. A very common theme amongst artists in Sydney. And he'd done it. And he'd spent hours and hours and hours putting the finishing touches to the tones of light and shade that were across the canvas. And he stepped back and Graham looked at it and he said, "That's it. It's done." What was he saying? "There is absolutely nothing more that I can do to improve on that particular painting, that particular drawing." And you know, in exactly the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he cried from the cross, "Tetelestai," said there is absolutely nothing more that can be done, that should be done, that needs to be done. It is perfect. Redemption, as we can offer you tonight through the blood of Jesus Christ, is perfect. And once you receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour, he is yours for all eternity. You know, there are those in the world who will tell you that today you can accept Jesus Christ as a Saviour and then at some time in the future from some sin that will beset you. And let's make no mistake about it, your sin will still beset you. That is a daily experience of us here on earth. But the judgment and the penalty that is due to that sin has been dealt with. There are those who are most miserable because they live in fear that they will lose that salvation. Redemption for them is not complete. Tonight we would tell you that the redemption that we offer through the blood of Jesus Christ is complete. Very quickly, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 verse 46 says this. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. A loud triumphant cry from the lips of our Saviour, Father. The relationship had never been broken. Oh, in those 3 hours of darkness, I believe it was strained to the limit of divine endurance. But it was never broken. In 3 hours of a darkness that you and I will never penetrate, the enormity of our sin caused the holiness of God to turn his back on his own Son, but he will ever remain God's Son, always has been, always will be. And so he says in confidence, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Just 3 things I want to say about this, the last saying from the cross. His death was voluntary. He laid down his own life. He had the power, and indeed he had the authority to call 12 legions of angels to destroy the world. But he died alone for you. He died alone for me. His trust was totally and utterly unshaken. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He understood and knew that his life, lived in perfect accordance with his Father's mind and will, was such that his Father was there ready and willing and able with outstretched arms to receive his spirit as he departed his human life. You know, my friend, those same outstretched arms that on this occasion were eager to embrace his Son are outstretched tonight, eager to embrace you as a sinner. God is simply waiting for you to make the decision. God simply expects and waits for you to say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, you died on Calvary's cross for my sin. It was my sin that nailed you to the tree. It was my sin that caused that anguish and that agony of suffering that was yours. That anguish and agony of suffering and that judgment should have been mine, but it was yours. And Lord Jesus, tonight I come in simple faith and trust in the Word of God, and accept Jesus Christ as my personal Saviour." His trust was totally unshaken. You know, Paul could say that he's persuaded and able to keep, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And you know, as I've thought of that verse time and time again, and I've thought of that 3 hours of a darkness that Christ passed through, just as far as that relationship was stretched, so to speak, on the cross, when the one who was holy became my sin, and so God turned his back upon that sin, for he is of purer eyes to behold iniquity. So when he receives me into his presence, he will see his Son, for I'll be clothed in his righteousness. And that sin which is rightfully mine will be so far removed from God's presence that it'll be out of his sight for all eternity. Tremendous thought. The secret of our security. Our Lord closed his eyes in an act of voluntary death, commending his spirit to his Father. You know, one of the most profoundly moving experiences that I've ever had as a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ was to, at one time, attend a funeral service for a workmate of mine who was a very, very strong Jehovah's Witness. It wasn't his funeral, it was his son's. Right? And we'd had a lot of discussions with Gary over the period of time, his son had leukemia. And it was very sad that his son eventually passed away. And I was much perplexed as to whether I should or should not attend what they call as the memorial service. And I thought, well, you know, as this guy's boss and the discussions we've had, I should at least be there. And I thought it would be an interesting experience. And it was an experience that I'll never forget, not because of the joy that was there, but because of the very fear that seemed to pervade the building as to the whereabouts, as to the security, as to the eternal security of the soul of the dearly departed. And I stood it and sat at the back room thinking, how sad. A hall full of people with absolutely no hope. A hall full of people with absolutely no security of their future. Tonight, you can be as assured as our Lord Jesus Christ was that when the time comes and God's eternal plan for your life, you depart from life through death into eternity, that you will see as our Lord saw his Father ready to welcome him, cradled in his arms as a child would be in the arms of his mother. Death has no fear for the saved sinner. Does it have any fear for you tonight? You know, the one crowning glory of this whole experience of our Lord occurred 3 days later. So pleased was God with the life and the death and the experience of his Son that he raised him from the dead. And tonight, because he lives, you and I can live. You know, we'd be of most men most miserable if we did not have a risen Saviour. You know, a long time ago, I was overseas and I attended a funeral. I don't always attend funerals, but it seems that way. I was actually sitting down on the beach. It was a Saturday. I was sitting down on the beach in Indonesia near the hotel where I was staying. And the young guy who I'd spoken to a couple of times during the week came up, very excited, and he said, "Do you want to come to a celebration?" I said, "Well, I mean, what are we celebrating?" He said, "Oh, my uncle has passed away." I said, "Well, that's interesting. Why are we actually celebrating that your uncle has passed away?" I wanted to try and understand what he was coming at. He said, "Oh, well, we're hoping that he'll come back in the next life at a higher level than what he was." And so I went. It was an interesting experience. But talking to this young guy who I called John, I could never get my name around his proper Indonesian name. But we had many discussions over the 7 days that I was there about God and about Jesus Christ and about the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and was seated at God's right hand, and that I had the promise, the assurance that I would see him in eternity. Regardless of what happened to my body, my soul and my spirit would indeed be blessed forever. And he never had that. He couldn't understand that he's not here, as the scripture says. He's risen. And because he lives, I can live also. I can't take you to a mausoleum where our Lord's body lay. I can take you to an empty grave where we think the body lay. We can take you to the place where we know the Lord entered into death for you and I. But tonight I want to point your eyes heavenward. And I want you to see there, seated at the right hand of God, not just God's Son, assuming or resuming the place that was his in eternity. But I want you to see there, seated at the right hand of God, a man. A man whose body still bears the evidences of his divine love for you and I. Still bears the evidences of that Roman lash that was ploughed across his back, of the nails that pierced his hands and his feet. There, seated at God's right hand, is the man Christ Jesus, and because He lives, you and I can live also. But the choice is yours, my friend. The decision is yours. You can accept God's offer of salvation tonight, right where you are, by a simple act of faith. Or you can continue as you have perhaps done for many, many days and walk out of this building saying, none of that for me. What would your answer be? Remember last week we said Pilate was faced with a problem. He had to make a decision. And the time for your decision, my friend, is right now.